When I was pretty loud. When I was singing the church's one foundation, and in it, yet she, the church here, on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And then it says, oh, happy ones and holy. And I just want to tell you that my thoughts went to Sandy Curnow. And he's up there having fun. And we'll have communion with him right now, which is fun. We're in Romans chapter 7, and it's not actually as happy a place as you might want to be. As Americans, we are addicted, and I mean this addicted, to the quick fix. What is your problem? Let me give you your quick and easy solution. Every solution in our society has to be simple, has to be relatively easy, and it cannot place too many demands upon me. And let me tell you something that is absolutely true. Growing in holiness is not a quick fix. But God is committed to the long haul. His solutions are rarely simple, and they are never easy. But what I can tell you is that when God commits to do something, He will do it right. And when it comes to giving His children freedom from their sin, He will not stop until He has fully accomplished it. Romans 6, if you listen to the two sermons in Romans 6, those are encouraging. Those are uplifting. Jesus, our rocket of righteousness, straps us to Himself. He crucifies our sinful self, and He lifts us with Him up to heavenly glory and bliss. The Christian, as a free gift, not through anything of himself, grows in sanctification throughout this life and reaches his eternal destination of eternal life. Good news. Positive. Encouraging, uplifting. That's how I would describe Romans 6. When you get to Romans 7, it is like hitting a brick wall. And this brick wall is the reality of the lifelong struggle and the difficulty of making genuine progress in true holiness. If all you had was Romans 6, you might think that the Christian life was like getting on an airplane. You've got your ticket, you find your seat, off you go. Maybe you experience a little bit of anxiety on the takeoff and on the landing, but other than that, a few little turbulence places here and there, you enjoy a smooth ride. But Romans 7 gives you another picture entirely. Now, the picture in Romans 7 is a picture of struggle, frustration, and at least at times, failure. And it reminds me of a memory as a kid that I had. We would go to the Outer Banks for vacation every summer, sometimes multiple times in a summer. Set up our tent and then fly to the beach as fast as we could. Now, this is back when Kitty Hawk had like three buildings, you know, so this is a long time ago. Some days the waves were relatively calm. Swimming was uneventful. But some days, usually right the day before a storm, the waves were rapid and they were powerful. And on those days, it was all you could possibly do to just get beyond the breakers. If you just kind of walked into the water thinking you're going to wade out to the water, you would never make it. It would just crush you and you'd be back. Instead, you would have to like run as hard as you can. You would dive into the first wave and you would pop up as quick as you could because you knew the next wave was coming and you'd have to dive into that one and you keep trying to work yourself out. And if you popped up and you didn't get your eyes clear quick enough, the next wave would just hit you and it would roll you and you'd be right back up on the shore again. Anybody else had that experience before? It is not fun getting pummeled into the sand. Sometimes you come up with scrapes all over your face, and as a kid, we thought that was the best. We thought it was actually fun. Well, let me tell you that in this struggle against sin, getting pummeled is not fun. It is excruciating. My mom wouldn't even get in the water unless it was a calm day. Like, I'm not going out there today. But when it comes to sanctification, you don't even get to choose whether or not you're going to go into the water. Remember, you're strapped to Jesus. And He's going to take you out. You're going. You have to get beyond the breakers. And even though sometimes I want there to be a quick fix to my sanctification, I want the battle to be over. I want it to be this nice, smooth, happy life. I know that it doesn't exist. Not in this world. Maybe where Sandy is, but not here. And because I know that it doesn't exist, I am very, very thankful for Romans 7. Paul gives words to the struggle that we have. He helps us to know that in our struggle, we are not alone. Our struggle is not abnormal. It's not like something has gone awry. The gospel may work for somebody else, but it doesn't work for me. All I find is that I'm getting hit by wave after wave after wave. And I want you to know that Romans 7 is there to tell you that this is God's good and sovereign plan for you. I talk a lot about that truth is a ridgeline. It's easy to fall off on both sides. The one side you can fall off on that would not be good is to think that the struggle to be holy is one in which you can actually achieve perfection in this life. That somehow, if you are in any way falling short, it is only because you're being a hypocrite. That is not true. The other side of the ridgeline is that all that Christ offers to you in this life is struggle and defeat. That's not true either. Defeats happen. But even the defeats themselves are temporal, and often God takes them and turns them into future victories. So, don't think that you're stuck in the mud and can't ever make progress. Don't think that you ever arrived. I would say that if you're enjoying a nice time where you've seen God conquer some sin, enjoy it. Be happy about it. It's a good thing. But realize there's more waves coming. I would like, and you wouldn't like this, but I would like to have you here for 2 hours and go through the entirety of Romans 7 in one shot. Unfortunately, it's not going to happen. You're going to get half the sermon today, and then you're going to have Danny next week, and then you're going to get me 2 weeks from now. So that's the conclusion. That's all it is, all I can do. But because we're not going to actually deal with verses 14 through 25, I just want you to look at three verses in 14 through 25, just so you can feel the struggle. Because 1 through 13 is all laying the foundation, and then 14 through 25 is the practical struggle. And if you don't have the practical struggle, you think, what is all this stuff he's talking about? So look at verse 15. Paul says, I do not understand my actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Look down at verse 19. I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And then finally in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul knows what it means to be pummeled by sin. He understands the struggle. And he understands that growing in holiness is not a quick fix. With that in mind, let's go ahead and begin the first four verses of chapter 7. Follow along with me, please. Or, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In verse 1, we are joining Paul midstream. It's like starting a sermon with a conjunction is not an easy thing, right? Or, you know, what happened before this, Paul? And so without some context, it's hard to understand what's going on. You need to understand that if you want to be free from sin, and by that we mean able to live obediently to God, if you really want to be free from sin, Paul says that the only way that can happen is you are no longer bound to law. That's what he's saying. No longer being bound to the law means no longer being bound to sin. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 6:14. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So if you want to be free from sin, where's Mary Bice? There she is. She's, you know, talking, if the person she's ministering to in Asia wants to be actually free from their sin, there's only one way to do it, and that's to no longer be bound by law, and there's only one person who can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? That's why we believe that the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, not because we're trying to get people out. There's just no other way to be free from sin than Jesus Christ. Now, Paul understands that his Roman Christians are in a knockdown struggle against sin. He gets this. He knows that they are not going to just wake up after the day after trusting in Christ and somehow sin is not a problem anymore. He knows that. He knows that they're going to be in this struggle, and he wants them to understand to think about the struggle correctly. Okay? He wants them to rightly understand this ongoing struggle with sin. Now, he says, in order to understand correctly your freedom, you have to understand that you're not bound by the law, but he doesn't say what law he's talking about. And it's really not an easy question to answer. What is he talking about by law? If you notice in verse 1, he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. And I think that's a very helpful clue to us. Some theologians think that he's only talking to his Jewish audience who understands the Mosaic law. But we know that the church in Rome at this time was primarily made up of Gentiles. It's not saying they didn't have any understanding of the Jewish law, but I don't see, I would expect Paul to say something like, some of you know the law well, if he was referring to the Mosaic law. He doesn't say that. He's, you guys all get this. You understand this. And so I don't think he's directly speaking of the Mosaic law. And you'll see this as we go through this argument. I think he's just talking about law generally. Law as a law. You see, the Romans had law. They had laws just like the Jews had laws. People under, they're a law-abiding people. Roman law was a real deal. Okay? He says, you guys understand law. You understand this. And the example he gives is not just a Jewish example. It is actually an example that was there for the Romans as well, that of marriage. So Paul wants them to think about this law of which they were previously bound as no longer applying to them. Their death has freed them from the law. And his idea is that the Christian is being free from being under the law in the same way that a woman is free from her husband when he dies. Now, I could have a sermon on here about adultery, and Paul's point here is not trying to talk about adultery at this point. It's a sin, it's true. But he's simply illustrating how death releases someone from the law of marriage. And the same way you have been released from the law binding you. Now, Romans chapter 5, this is other insights onto what Paul is getting at with law. And I get this is a little bit more hard to grasp, at least it was for me as I studied it. Remember how Paul said you have a covenant head in Adam and you have a covenant head in Jesus, and that sin comes into the world through Adam and righteousness comes in through Christ. We've talked about those two covenant heads. Well, in Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We've talked about that. You're getting this idea that your connection to your covenant head. Here's the deal. Adam's your covenant head. In some way, you are married to Adam. And you are joined together not only with Adam himself, but with the law that binds Adam. We sometimes talk about covenant of works and different things, but I don't want you to get into that kind of terminology. Just understand, there was a rule that bound and governed Adam, and you are also bound to that rule. And there is no way you can ever free yourself from that. Remember I talked about there's a ball and chain strapped to your leg. It is there. It will take you to the bottom of the sea. And what Paul is saying is that something had to die to release you from that law. You had to be released from your bondage to your original law governing you. And so when we read in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. That is absolutely true, but I tell you, we often hear that and we think it's a quick fix. I believed in Jesus Christ. I'm crucified from sin. Therefore, I should be able to just walk with God in holiness. Quick fix. There it is. And it's not that. It is absolutely true, but it is not a quick fix. The freedom from sin that is spoken of in Romans 6 is not an immediate experiential freedom from sin. It is something that occurs in the spiritual realm. Something you don't even get to see. Something God just says, okay, you're dead here. You now belong to Jesus. You're now with Him. So you are no longer bound to Adam or the law that governed Adam, the slavery to sin and the death that he earned. You're no longer bound to that. You are now bound to Jesus. That's what you need to understand. When we trust in Jesus Christ, the death that Jesus did at the cross, we are included in that. Our relationship with Adam and to the law of sin and death has been severed forever, and we are now brought under grace with Jesus. And the result of this is that you will most certainly bear fruit to God. Now, Paul does what he does a lot, and that is, he starts talking about the law, and he starts going down rabbit trails. And a lot of times I don't like to go down rabbit trails, but it's a big part of this passage of Scripture, and so we have to do it. So Paul says, if this law, and I think he's thinking the original law given to Adam where he says, you shall not eat of the tree. If you do, you shall surely die. That law, if that law actually brings death, was that a bad law? Is the law the problem? And so Paul starts thinking of these questions. If you look at verse 5, and I'll read there. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, sounds pretty bad, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Notice in verse 5, he says, we were living in the flesh. And that just is a reference to the time before he places his faith in Jesus Christ. Before they were baptized into the death of Christ. Flesh there is not just physical body. Don't be confused by that. Flesh is the entire nature of you, both body and soul, which craves after that which is evil. He said, we were living in that flesh. We engaged the time of living in this, being dominated by sinful passions. At this time, when you're living in the flesh, before faith in Christ, whenever a moral law is given, instead of people willingly following the law, their nature of sin is aroused by that law, and they willingly follow the passions of their nature rather than the law. Now, if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, and you're not connected to Jesus Christ, the law will always, or at least mostly, work in you to just say, I don't want that. Makes you more and more opposing to it. But faith in Jesus Christ changes everything. It is the crucifixion of the old self that occurs. You are released from this. Paul introduces the new life in the Spirit in this section. Some theologians think that we're released from the Mosaic code. Oh, yeah, we don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments anymore. If that were the case, then most of the Romans wouldn't need to be released from it at all because they weren't ever under the Roman law. I mean, the Hebrew Ten Commandments. It has to go back to this general law all the way back to the beginning. Now, Paul says, what shall we say then? Verse 7. That the law is sin? He's bringing this out. Fundamental truth. When God gives a command, a law, it is good. To try to blame our sin on God's command is absolutely wrong. And so he's going to defend the law, and he's actually going to use one of the Ten Commandments to do it. The command to covet, to not covet. Now, when you give a law, you draw a line in the sand. And that law, that line makes very clear what's right and what's wrong. And without that law, what's right and wrong becomes very hazy. One of the problems in America today is that there is an ongoing, purposely driven desire to erode all the lines in the sand. At least the traditional lines. Part of this desire to erase the traditional lines in the sand is to create new lines. And that can be an equally damaging problem. Remember, the Pharisees did that same thing. God's law is a great gift. It makes clear what is sin, what is not sin. You can't even repent and turn to God if you don't know what is sin and what's not. So one good function of the law is to help you understand when you have broken it. And the covenant, the command to not covet is clear in Scripture. But the law does more than just show us what is sinful. And verses 8 and 9 are very challenging. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, if I tell you that coveting is wrong, and it's here written on a sheet of paper. In one way, you would think that that shouldn't have any power over you at all. Just on a sheet of paper. There it is. Don't covet. But when that law is combined with your sinful heart, it becomes very powerful. Has terrible strength. Parents, hear this. A very permissive parent may come to the conclusion that their child is good, but in reality, they've just never told them no. You understand that? Telling a child no actually evokes in the child a conflict of will that occurs. Now, that is not an excuse to be harsh and strict as a parent. That's not what I'm saying. Punishing a child for rules that they break is important. Spare the rod, spoil the child. But let me tell you another point here. The fear of punishment will not change the heart of your child. And let me tell you another thing. The fear of punishment will never change your heart either. When God laid down the Ten Commandments, you go back and read, He immediately ratchets up His discipline of His people. He does some really strong disciplinary things after He gives them the Ten Commandments. Did that fix His people? I would argue that they even became worse. And what's true of the nation of Israel is also true of your heart. This is why Paul speaks in terms of there is a time of innocence in children. Not that kids are innocent, but as they grow up, as they come to understand more fully the commands of Scripture and what is right and wrong, they hear the command, and as they hear the command, instead of saying, yes, I just love to obey, what arises within them is, no, I do not want to obey. And if you are honest, it is in your heart as well. And Paul says that sin lies dormant in a heart, waiting for the opportunity to rear its head, waiting for someone to say, you can't do that. I sure can. And that's why Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, the law actually provides an opportunity just to see how very corrupt you are. Get rid of the law, you won't have that feeling of corruption. Hodge says, sin lies, as it were, dead as a torpid serpent until the operation of the law rouses it from its slumbers and reveals its character. In verse 12, Paul anticipates another problem of the law. He says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good, but it's producing death in me. Now, I think that in my past understanding of this, thinking narrowly about the law has confused me on this passage. But now that I understand it much more broadly speaking, it makes perfect sense to me. People ask this same question in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? It's the same question when someone says, if God's sovereign and God's good, why is there so much evil in this world? And you want to blame it on God. You want to say, well, there's something wrong with the commandment. God shouldn't have set things up so that Adam would fail. That shouldn't have been done that way. It's God's fault. There's something wrong with the command. God, you shouldn't have worded it that way. You didn't do something right about it, but it's up. It's God's fault. Or in this case, the law's fault, which God gave. And he says, that is not the truth. And here, this is a truly important principle for you to get. Sin is something that you are always responsible for. Always. You cannot ever blame God for your sin. Oh, you want to. God made me this way. Why am I the person that I am? In our world, we are told that we can play the victim at any point. Something God has done or some other person has done has somehow made me to sin. It's not my fault. It's the fault of my parents. It's the fault of society. It's the fault of Adam. I am a victim. And let me tell you something. This is radical. You are a victim. You are a victim of Adam's sin. But at the very time that you are a victim, you are still responsible. I don't know how that all works together, but it's true. I don't know how often, but I do this all the time because of something that someone else did to me. It excuses me to do sin. No, it does not. Never. We may be a victim, but we are a responsible victim. Write that down. I'm a victim. I am a responsible victim. All right, now there we are. We're just talking about the law. We're just talking about things. And it feels like we're just stopping this argument right in the middle. And we are. I hate to do this. I'm going to give you some conclusions. And you're going to, hopefully these will be very applicable conclusions. I wish we could just go right into the rest of Romans 7. Conclusions that you should make. Jesus provides a real solution to your sin. I don't care what it is. Dan, what did you say with Dane Ortlund today, Dan? You were saying that he is ready and willing and able to help you in your sin. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care where it's been, how struggle. He is able to help you where you are. But just remind yourself, It is not a quick fix. Second, through faith in Jesus Christ, your connection to Adam and the law that governed Adam has been severed forever. It may not feel like it. Your old nature is continued to be chained to Adam, and it loves evil, all that stuff going on. But you have been severed from your old self. You are now a new creation in Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental groundwork by which you can fight against your sin. And you take away that, you cannot defeat your sin. What Jesus has done is the only way you can be free from your sin. Thirdly, laws, commands, I wish our politicians would understand this. Laws and commands do not have power to make people righteous. They don't have the power to make people want to obey. They don't do that. You can't just add law upon law upon law upon law and expect people to follow them. It doesn't work that way. The laws are good. The laws expose sin, but they do not actually motivate people to walk with God. Fourthly, God's laws do reveal sin for what it is. You love to live autonomously. Fifthly, God's laws often function to increase your desire to sin, but don't take from that that the law itself is bad. You know, my child doesn't really like this law, so let's just get rid of that law. We don't want him to feel bad about it. No, that's not what we do. And sixthly, freedom to obey God from the heart, to be truly righteous, can only be a result of faith in Jesus Christ. Getting you to freedom, getting you to where Sandy is right now, is long and difficult. Sanctification is like crashing into those waves. Sanctification is like hitting those waves and popping up and the next one hitting you and pummeling you right back again. But here's the thing. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, He places within your heart an unquenchable, can never be extinguished, hunger for righteousness. In other words, put it in the illustration, it is an unquenchable knowledge that I need to get beyond the waves. I have to get out there. I cannot stay on the shore any longer. And here's my question to you. Do you have in your heart this unquenchable yearning, not always winning, but yearning to say, oh, please make me righteous? Because if you don't have that, you're not a Christian. Christians fail. Christians get pummeled. Christians don't always win. But Christians want to get beyond the waves. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, never said to Him, will you rescue me from my love of sin? You're not a Christian. I want you to trust in Jesus Christ. I want each person in this room to cling to Him to save them. I want you to know that He can free you from your sin. It's not a quick fix, but if you say, save me, Jesus, He will do it. He'll lead you after many failed attempts out into the open sea. And that's where Sandy is right now. I don't want to stay on the shore. And so I'll keep fighting. I've been beaten down many times. I have I tell you right now, I think of myself as a more deep sinner today than I did when I was first a Christian. And I committed some pretty deep sins when I was a first Christian. God is moving us to righteousness, and it is a battle. Keep clinging to Jesus Christ. He will see you through. Don't ever quit the fight. Amen.